Here it is. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. God, I just ask, I echo Jack's prayer that you would be with me as I teach, that you would share with us through your Holy Spirit the truth and the power and the glory of what you want to communicate through your word tonight, that it would be your word that lands in our hearts, your word that opens our eyes, your word that works in us what we need to please you, your word that draws us closer to you, and your word that sends us out in power to serve, to love, to be a light in a dark world. God, we depend on you. We are in desperate need of your presence and your work. So God, work in us over these next few minutes. Weave into our hearts the truth that we're going to see here, and change us, Lord, to be more like you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I mentioned, this is the closing of the letter. And you'll see it's got a couple of sections. The first section is a prayer, and the prayer structure is like this: God, who did this, now do this. So as we go through it, you can kind of see the first, most of verse 20 is a parenthetical statement. It says, now the God of peace, who, and he describes the God of peace, and then verse 21, we get to the actual request, equip us. And then after his prayer, he gives a little doxology, declaring and ascribing glory to God, says amen, and then brings in some closing remarks for us to consider. And it gives us information that helps give us clues to who he is and who this congregation is, and just a little bit more to unpack. And so what I thought I would do is briefly talk about first the closing salutation, where he kind of gives his last remarks, says goodbye, and then has this benediction there at the end. So I want to start with the benediction. You see there, verse 25, really small verse, grace be with you all. This is a classic common benediction, but it connects back to what I had said a couple of weeks ago. You look there in verse 9, as our author, as our preacher is exhorting us not to get carried away by the old symbols of worship. He says it's good for us to be strengthened and encouraged by grace. Grace is everything. Grace is God moving to us. Grace is the term that describes that God chose to work, to reach out, to reach down and provide a way of redemption and forgiveness and restoration. Grace is everything. And so this author closes his letter, like many authors do, by just ascribing grace. May grace be with you in abundance. Then if your eyes come up just a little bit more, you see there in verse 24, he says, now greet all of your leaders and all the saints. I love that line. First of all, this is the third time that he's mentioned leaders in this chapter. So this was a significant theme through this end of his letter. that leaders would be remembered and honored and followed and listened to. So again, he highlights their leadership. And then he says, greet all the saints. And did you know you're a saint? I'm a saint. We're saints. I once went around wanting everyone to call me Saint Bobby. That was an earlier phase of a younger me. But of course, I was trying to be funny a little bit. But saints are holy ones. This author, this preacher has been describing in so many different ways how we have become God's possession, sanctified or set apart for him. And that's the meaning of that word there for saints. That's what saints are. We are people who have been touched by God, redeemed and made righteous in his presence and set apart for his purposes. So we are all saints of God. Then let your eyes go up to the next verse. Verse 23, just a brief, interesting, almost enigmatic statement there that lets them know that Timothy's been released. We don't even know from what. Released to go on his way from something, presumably prison. It is highly likely that this is the Timothy of other scripture, a companion and disciple of Paul, who became the elder of the church in Ephesus. We don't know why this author, in writing to these Christians, would make mention of Timothy. It's possible, because we have no proof of who this is, that it's a different Timothy. Timothy is a common name. A Timothy that was a part of their group, but had been put in prison for his faith, and now has been released. And the author says, I'm coming to you soon. So if Timothy gets to me soon enough, I'll bring him with me and we will see you. This is some of the reason why people suspect this could be Paul. This could very well be the Apostle Paul writing this letter. But there's other evidence that would indicate is probably not Paul, but a disciple of Paul's, who would, of course, also know Timothy. So either way, Timothy's been released from prison. And hopefully they're going to get to see him. And then finally, in this last section, verse 22, he urges his readers. And this letter was meant to be read publicly. So he's also urging his listeners to bear with his exhortation. And what's really interesting is the word for urge and the word for exhortation are the same word. It's the verb form. Parakaleo, and then the noun cognate form of that verb, paraklesis. So he is saying, I urge you to bear with my urging. I compel you to bear with my compelling. I beg you to bear with my pleading. I hope and pray that you allow me to have to speak to you in this way, to call you to respond to the gospel of Jesus with faith. For he says, I've written briefly. I've just written a tiny little small letter. Goodness gracious, it took us a year and a half, 54 sermons to get through this tiny little brief letter. But in actuality, in this culture, this is a fairly short letter of this type, often called a homily. It's a word, a personal word of exhortation. It's actually not as big as Romans, which is a similar genre, or 1 Corinthians. And as letters go in this culture, this actually isn't that long. And so this is a genuine statement, even though I made a little fun of it briefly. It's a genuine statement. It's actually a statement of care and concern. He said, I could have written much, much more. I wanted to go into more detail at different parts of the letter, yet I chose to be brief in those parts because I care about you and I want you to understand that this is critical. This is life and death, and so I wanted you to be able to follow along and pay attention, so I didn't make my letter very long. So interesting way to end this letter. I thought that was fairly straightforward. And so I just gave you the highlights there of the end of the letter. So let's go to the prayer. The prayer I found to be the most significant part of this passage, the one that I really was drawn to. What is this author praying for, and how is he structuring his prayer? I mentioned to you that there's kind of a beginning part that's parenthetical, that's describing the God he's talking to, that he's requesting of, and then comes the request in verse 21. So there's three main points that I'd like to bring out about this prayer. And there's lots of supporting material and details that we could dig into, but I'll try and stay to the three main points. Point number one from this prayer is the way our author begins this prayer request. He says, "May the God of peace." And then he goes on to further describe this God. But that's a significant title of God, or attribute of God, that's often highlighted in the New Testament. You see it in the letters to the Romans, in the letters to the Corinthians. It's filled along in Paul's letters to the different churches. I have two of my favorites that I wanted to show you. The first one is Philippians 4:9. Let me try and do that better. Which says, "The things you have learned and received and heard in and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then my second favorite was 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God of peace is a powerful declaration of the reality of who God is. Remember, and this connects directly to grace, that peace is God's idea. I've actually taught on this a couple of different times before. This is his idea. He moved out of mercy to show grace to us because he wanted to make peace. He wanted to reconcile a rebellious creation. Peace is God's idea. Rebellion is our idea. Condemnation is what we've earned. But God, being rich in mercy, chose to seek peace with his creation. And so the questions that always pop into my mind whenever I see this description of God is the question, do you know the God of peace? Because to know the God of peace is to have peace with God. It is those whom he knows and who know him. And we only know God through the sacrifice of his son on a cross. So the question always, as you're talking to people, as you think about your family members, as you pray for those that you know, is that they would come to know God, the God of peace, that wants to know them, that wants to redeem them, rescue them out of condemnation, and bring them into his presence. He wants to remove the hostility and the enmity between God and man, and he wants to bring peace. He is the God of peace. And so do you know him, and therefore do you have peace with God? But then the other thought that always comes to my mind is that peace, when we talk about God, is not only the absence of enmity and the restoration of the relationship, but it's also an attribute that he gives. Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, that he would give his peace to us, that there is a characteristic that is peace that's also a fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit last week out of Galatians 5. One of the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. There's something that we can experience of peace. And so there's a third question. Do you know the God of peace? Do you have peace with God? And do you possess the peace of God? That's a powerful question. And it's not something that's automatic. It has to be sought and pursued and worked for. It's something that often eludes us because we're not doing what is necessary to experience it. But it is so worth fighting for. This peace of God, it's supernatural. It's a heart attitude that comes directly from the Spirit of God and His presence in our life. It's the freedom from worry and anxiety. It's the confident trust in a God who holds all things together by the word of His power, what we saw back in chapter 1. And this confidence brings a calmness into our life, even a tranquility of mind in the midst of stressful situations, even perhaps suffering. The peace of God is otherworldly stability in storms of life. It's a centeredness or an unshakableness. Is that a word? Unshakability that comes from the confident reality that we have an unshakable inheritance in an unshakable and glorious kingdom. It's a restfulness in times when we should be weary. It's strength in times when we should be weak. It's hope in times when darkness seems to surround us. And it's courage in times when the threats to us are real and incredibly powerful. It is so amazing. And so the call to pursue peace, I'm convinced, is within each of us. I've been for the last 24 years preaching God's word and thinking about life and the realities of our sinful self and why we do the things that we do. What motivates us? I'm convinced that every single person in this world pursues peace, the kind of peace that I'm describing. They may define it in different terms. It may sound on the surface of things like something completely different than peace, but I'm convinced that when you dig down to see what's behind, what the motivation is for why they're people are pursuing the things that they pursue. When you look at what they're wanting to see as a result in their life, what they want the product. We talked about the product of life last week. What the outcome of the things that people pursue, when you examine that, it's what I'm describing. They're after that peace of God. This peace it's true peace. It's supernatural peace. But it comes at a price. We have to fight for it. And you might think, that doesn't sound right. You don't usually say things like that. Well, it is a gift. It is a gift of God. It's the result of God's presence in our life. So how then do we work for it or fight for it? Or pay the price for it. If you remember, God doesn't impose Himself on someone who's not interested in Him. He doesn't barge into our lives, especially if we're not willing to seek Him, and especially if we're not willing to follow Him. So this fight to experience and realize the supernatural peace of God is a fight of faith. And that's what this whole letter has been about. fight for your faith in Christ. And as I was processing that, a verse just popped straight into my mind out of Romans. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 12. The first two verses in Romans chapter 12, I think, is a great description of the fight that I'm talking about. I'm going to go ahead and put it on the screen for us. Let me, as I'm doing that, do some things. There's something weird going on with my computer, so I'm going to try and take care of that real quick as you're turning to Romans chapter 12. All right, I think I got it figured out. So let me put Romans chapter 12 on the screen for you. Here we go. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. There it is again, that urging. I urge you, I exhort you, I beg you, I command you. I don't know any other word. I admonish you, brothers and sisters, men and women who are God's children. In view of God's mercy, when you realize, like I said last week, how wealthy we are, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That fits right in with what our author has been describing to us throughout chapter 13. This idea of an acceptable offering is ourselves, is our person, is all of us. He says to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Think about that for just a second. What's a sacrifice? What do we do to sacrifices? We kill them. How did Jesus offer an acceptable sacrifice to God on behalf of us? He offered his life. And so Paul, throughout his letters and the other New Testament writers as well, don't pull any punches. They are very clear as to what this acceptable worship is. It's death to self. It's making ourselves slaves to Christ. It's considering the needs of others before our own, and in fact, considering the glory of God before all things. It's the giving up of our right to ourself to Jesus, saying, I'm yours. Lead me as you will. Do in me whatever pleases you. That's acceptable worship of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, we are to focus. And here's where the work comes in. Here's where the fight comes in. We are to be transformed in our minds with God's truth. And I'll show you that in a little bit later in a different passage. But with God's truth, our minds are transformed. Our desires, our values are reconfigured so that we value Jesus above all things, and then we're able to give him our lives. And so as I work this out in my mind, they work together, but I think, you know, that first desire to want to follow Jesus is from him. It's from his spirit as he begins to transform us. But then if we want to keep going, if we want to keep growing in our faith, we have to choose to act upon that desire that's been placed in us from God and submit ourselves to God's word, to allow ourselves to be transformed through prayer, through holding on to Jesus tightly, and through knowing how he's revealed himself, who he's revealed himself to be, and who he's revealed us to be through his word. And as we do that, we become more transformed, which allows us to more fully offer our lives as a sacrifice to Him. And through this process, then we begin to be able to look at something and to be able to test it and know whether or not this is from God, or this is from my flesh, or this is from the enemy, or this is from the world. We're able, as we're transformed, to know what's pleasing to God, to do the things that God has placed before us to do, to live out our faith. And so that's the fight. Let me go back here. That's the fight that we are in. We are in a fight of faith. We must present ourselves as living sacrifices to God so that we can experience the peace that He provides. And so this is where we start. We start in devoting ourselves to God's word. And we add to that how I ended last week's message with prayer, devoting ourselves to Him in relationship to Him. And as we do both diligently, without giving in to self-pity, without getting distracted by the things of the world, we do that until we come to a place of total surrender, complete trust in God. And in that place is this peace of God, the fruit of a life that's completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we experience it in degrees, and we can experience some of it. We can have moments of centeredness and courage and trust and faith. But we have to keep pushing forward. We have to keep making ourselves available to God through prayer and through studying of His word to come to that place of complete dependence and trust where we experience the true blessings of God's peace. And so He is the God of peace, and He will work peace in our life if we let Him. Notice also about this God, we move into this parenthetical statement of what He has done. It says that this is the God who brought back Jesus from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. I'm going to move through this really quick because these are the details that support this prayer. We could dive in and dig into these, and they're really powerfully important. In fact, this little parenthetical statement is a concentrated, densely packed phrase that is really distinctive because it's jammed full of terms that this author spent the whole letter unpacking. According to a biblical commentator named Attridge, he says this expression rehearses in an extremely condensed way the exposition of Christ's sacrificial act. And so you have the mention of Christ's blood, the use of blood for His sacrifices throughout this letter, specifically also connecting to the new covenant. The word eternal is there, although this is the first time he uses the word eternal in connection with the covenant. Eternal is a concept that he has been building throughout this letter. He wants our eyes to be fixed on what is to come, not on this temporary, earthly, or physical reality. And so to that end, he has continuously emphasized the transitory nature of the old covenant. It's temporary, and it's done away with through Christ. So he then contrasts that with the permanent nature of Christ's work, which in chapter 9 is linked with the new covenant. He has mentioned the prophets throughout his letter who have prophesied and promised a future eternal covenant that would bring permanent closeness to God. And so this new covenant in Christ's blood is that eternal covenant. He has called things like judgment eternal, salvation is referred to as eternal, redemption, eternal spirit, and eternal inheritance. Eternal is a big, important term for him. And all of these things are related to this new covenant. So what he's drawing in us and inspiring in us is that we would hope in God. We would hope in this new covenant, we would hope in grace and not in what we see around us. So that's as quickly as I could do that little parenthetical phrase. Also in that phrase, you see this interesting concept that God raised up Jesus from the dead. You see that? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. How does God or the Father raise Jesus up? Through Jesus's blood. It's an interesting concept that many commentators love to discuss. My favorite perspective was F.F. Bruce's perspective. He says that Christ's resurrection is the demonstration. So that Christ was raised to life is the demonstration that Jesus' sacrifice of himself has been accepted by the Father, and that the new covenant is now established on the basis of that sacrifice. So in other words, through here means on the basis of, that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, God was able to raise Jesus from the grave. So in other words, God was able, not in a power sense, not like in physically able, but God was legally able to raise Jesus from the dead because Jesus' sacrifice qualified as a sacrifice for sin, a holy and acceptable and pleasing sacrifice in the presence of the Father. And then lastly, you see that Jesus is referred to as the Great Shepherd. This is one of the terms I really wanted to dig in and explore. It's a fantastic term. It's an endearing term. It describes a leader who cares, truly cares about those he leads. Moses is described as a shepherd. David, King David, is described as a shepherd. These are in a very positive light. And so Jesus himself uses parables that describe shepherding, and his parable of the lost sheep, how he would leave the 99 to go find the one, and how there would be rejoicing over the one that was found. And then in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, so just write that down, John 10, 11 through 18, he describes himself as the good shepherd. He's good because he cares about his sheep, and he knows his sheep, and they know him, and they know his voice. And he cares so much about him that he's going to lay down his life for his sheep. First Peter also brings up this idea that in chapter 2, we have wandered, we have strayed like sheep, but now we've returned to our great shepherd and the guardian of our souls. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 25, if you want to write that down and look at it later. Lastly, he's also called Lord, emphatically, in an emphatic place. And that simply goes right back to what I just said about fighting for faith and offering our lives as a sacrifice to him. We make him Lord of our life. So that's point number one. I know you're beginning to worry. Oh my word, we've only got through point number one. The next two are going to be really quick. The second main point out of this prayer comes to what our author actually asks for. So that you see is in verse 21. What is he asking for? So he begins with saying, now may the God of peace. And then there's that parenthetical statement that further describes God. And then 21, we get to the request. So here's how it would sound without the parenthetical statement. Now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And so the main point that I wanted to draw out is that it is God who acts in us that enables us to do his will. It is God who acts. If you want to do a shorthand version, if you're taking notes, God is the one who acts to help us do his will. The assumption here is that only as God provides the good things of grace in the lives of these Hebrew Christians, will they be able to do his will, which is good and pleasing to him. So here again, I want to go to a different section of scripture. I find that Paul describes this concept more completely in the second chapter of his letter to Philippians. So if you guys want to grab your Bibles again and turn to Philippians chapter 2, while you're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and share my screen again with you so that you see the scripture there. We're going to start in verse 12. Now, just as a point of information, what's just come before it, many of you probably know, is this call to be humble, to consider the needs of others before our own. In fact, to be like Jesus, who, although he was God, he humbled himself and became a man who was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And as a result of his obedience, he was elevated above every name. And so at the name of Jesus, everyone on earth and under the earth is going to profess and glorify his name. So that's what's just happened. That's verse 11. They're finishing that section. And now we get this in verse 12 of chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So first point I want you to see is, this goes to my first point of this message, work. You see that word work. There is a part that we play. We must work out our salvation, flesh out our salvation, realize our salvation in effect in this world. There is a part that we play. Okay, I just wanted to point that out. And we do this with fear and trembling, knowing that we depend upon God in every step of this process. But then listen to what Paul says in verse 13. For, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's that same phrase, that same idea that we see there in Hebrews chapter 13, that we are enabled by God to do the things that please God. So it's God who is at work in us so that we can do things that please God, that worship God acceptably. Okay? So it's God who has worked in you, but then go back. It's us who then work out our salvation. So we work out, verse 12, verse 13, what God works in. See how that works? God, going back to Hebrews chapter 13, the prayer that our preacher is making, is giving us all of these good things. These things of grace, his presence and his power and his transformed life, his peace, all these things he's working in us. And that only comes from God. It's only possible because it's God at work in us, okay? So he moves or he puts or he works in us all these things. And then verse 12, so we then take that and work it out. We work it out. So it is God who must do the first work, the transforming work, to give us what we need in order to live out what he's calling us. And then to go further in verse 14, he says, now do this without grumbling or disputing or complaining, is another translation of that word. So whatever he gives us to do, whatever he gives us to do is a privilege and a joy and a means of grace in our life. So do it with joy, not in a spirit of grumbling and disputing. And he goes on to say, verse 15, so that, here's the purpose statement of it, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So here's why we do this, so that we will prove ourselves to be his kids. We're his kids without blame because we are set apart for his purposes. So as he works in us all these amazing things, we then work that out into the world to demonstrate, to validate, to prove that we are his legitimate offspring, children of the King, co-heirs of the kingdom with Christ. And how do we show that? By being a light in this wicked and dark and perverse generation. We are the light of the world, a city on a hill meant to attract men and women to Jesus by how we live our lives. That's the purpose. And then he ends giving us a little glimpse into how the means by which we do this. The beginning of verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Primarily, that's Jesus. Big picture reality, clinging to Jesus, who is the word of life, we work out our salvation. Clinging to Jesus, who is the word of life, God works in us that which is pleasing in his life. And then secondarily, but also very significantly, the gospel is often called the word of life. Living by clinging to, holding fast the gospel, which is the revelation of God in this world of who he is and what he's doing. We hold to his word, the truth of his word. We can work out this salvation, what God is working in us. We cling to his word. So that point also relates directly to my first point in how we fight for the peace of God. Finally, the last point, the third main point that I want to bring out of this prayer, and I'm close, we're closing with this, is that you see there at the end of verse 21 that all of this, this prayer that he's asking for, that we would be equipped to do his will, is all through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is all through Christ. And so this is a different perspective on through Christ than what we've talked about before. So this prayer as a whole picks up on this thematic statement that worshiping God has to be done acceptably. He started it back in chapter 12, verse 28. We talked about that a couple of times now in the last few weeks, that in response to receiving this unshakable kingdom, we are to be grateful, which is an acceptable act of service to God. So this theme of acceptable worship to God then is unpacked and developed explicitly through chapter 13 in various different installments. But the most relevant of them is our message from last week out of verses 15 and 16, where he talks about offering God sacrifices that please him, which include gratitude and doing good and sharing. And so as I've been developing this message all the way through, the thought that I've been building is that we as his kids, as his legitimate children in this world, are to regard every aspect of our life as an expression of worship to God out of gratitude for inheriting this glorious kingdom that is to come. And so the exhortation in chapter 12, verse 28, to serve God acceptably, now here in verse 21, finds its truest realization in the assurance that God will bless his people through Jesus Christ, creating in us what is pleasing to him. So Christ's mediatorial role has already been asserted in verse 15 of this chapter, as he is the high priest and the mediator of the spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. But now the preacher asserts that it's through Jesus Christ that God accomplishes in us what truly pleases him. So let me say it a different way in case I've lost you. In our case, as believers, we are now able to offer God sacrifices that please him in a legal sense, which is verse 15, now that we are accepted through the sacrifice of Jesus. We are legally able, we are righteous to be able to offer God anything. And now as we look at verse 21, we are able to offer God sacrifices that please him because he gives it to us. Through Jesus, God gives us the good things to accomplish his will, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so Jesus is both the means and the source of our acceptability to God. He's both the fuel for our engine, to think about it this way. He's the go-go juice that makes us go, and he's the road that we go on to get to our destination. He's both the power and the provision of God. In him, we have peace with God, and in him, Jesus, we find the peace of God. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know what I was trying to say there. Magical, majestic. I think majestic was what I was trying to say. It blows my mind. He, and this is grace, going all the way back to how we started. He is the reason we can offer sacrifices, and then through him, that is, through our relationship with him, in our faith in him, God works in us to give us what we need to give him. He provides what he requires. That's the secret of the easy yoke that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11. The secret of the easy yoke is what he's calling out from you, he put in you. I'm blown away. I'm blown away by that reality every day. What he is asking from me, he gave to me. And all I've got to do is spend some time with him. Are you kidding me? The work that we have to do, the fight, the price to see that realized in our life is that we make time for Jesus in our lives. If we'll just do that, we'll be in his word, studying his word, letting his word open our eyes to who he is. If we'll be on our knees before him, just crying out in desperation, I need you, Jesus. I don't want to do this now. And that's a bad sign. Like I said last week, I need you, Jesus. If we can manage, this sounds so heretical to my ears as I say it. If we can manage to squeeze some time out of our busy days for God, he will put in us everything he requires out of us. He will transform us to delight in him. And we will experience, here's the irony, we will experience the thing that our souls are craving, that we're spending so much time chasing, while we ignore God who has it. He has it all. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's what we hope in, is that Jesus overlooks our idiotic, stubborn, hard-headed, ridiculous, short-sightedness, because he died for it. He died to pay the price for that rebellion in our hearts. And if we'll give him the space, he'll work in us the desire for him, the courage to follow him, the power to do his work that glorifies him, the love to love others with. Everything that he calls out of us, he puts in us. But we have to participate. We have to make ourselves available so that he can do our work, his work through us. Let's pray. God,